return once again to your word. We thank you for this precious gift. We pray that your spirit would open our minds to receive it, that he would lead us into its truth, that we would rightly divide it, apprehend it, and apply it. And so bless your word to the hearts and lives of your people, even as you have purposed from all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we return this year to Acts of the Apostles and to the 23rd chapter, we remember, I trust, that we're in the closing section of the book of Acts, which deals largely with the journey of Paul to Rome. And as you read ahead, and I'm sure you're very familiar with these chapters, you'll know that in many ways it's a long and tortuous journey for Paul. But not only for Paul, it seems often even for we who read it. Now, the storyline of Acts generally up to this point has moved quickly. It's relatively fast-paced and engaging history. But now we seem to get bogged down. Indeed, so does Paul. As we read here, and particularly at the end of this next chapter, Paul is in a state of custody in Caesarea under the care of the Roman governor, first Felix and then Festus. And by the time Festus comes onto the throne, Paul has been there for 2 years, we are told. Felix can't seem to make a decision. Procrastination seems to be the tone of Luke as he reports these chapters, only to pick up impetus again with a note of excitement a little bit later on as Paul's finally on his way and we get the thrilling account of the shipwreck incidents, and again there at Malta and the issues that take place there. In the meantime, there is legal, there are political matters and machinations brought to the foreground that really have little interest to many and seem that have no relevance to the lives that we live today. But it is in a real sense a reflection of the mood, indeed the challenge facing Paul during this time. If you were finding this account repetitive, if you were finding it drawn out, if you were finding it challenging, imagine what it was like for Paul. Spare a thought for him, but also spare a thought for those around you, fellow Christians in particular, who are finding their life likewise to be caught up in some sort of time warp, some sort of hiatus where nothing seems to be happening. Think of those Christians, for instance, that will be languishing in Chinese or other jails, in some internment or reorientation camp. Perhaps think of those who are experiencing languishing, having to deal with limited and repetitive range of experience or contacts due to severe physical or mental disabilities and problems. They are more like the prison to their soul, and they have to live within those narrow limits day after day. Well, think of those who are facing the debilitating effects that are common to old age, an unwanted old age, longing so much to be free to be with the Lord, struggling against perhaps the awareness of dementia and the impact that that is having upon them. The weakness of the flesh so cruelly, as it were, being borne by them. But it also forms the background in which we discover or are reminded, as we need to be from time to time, of the glorious truth that overarches these remaining chapters. What we find is that here is the great pastor of the soul, the Lord Jesus, coming and comforting his servant, reminding him that he is in control, that he is sovereign over these things. It is given to us in but one verse, but its truth permeates the whole section, only to be explicitly emphasized again towards the end of this period of Paul's life, where in the midst of the impending or soon to be shipwreck, he sends an angel to reassure Paul in Acts chapter 27 and the third verse. The whole section is not just, in other words, full of frustrations and dangers that may come to the life of God's servants, but it's the story of Christ's compassion. It's the record, the evidence of his comfort and care of his people. He stands over their lives. He stands over our lives, declaring those wonderful words of verse 11, "Be of good cheer," showing that he is very much in control, and we have every ground to be of good cheer. He's calling Paul, and he's calling you and I every day to trust his wisdom, to trust his power, to trust his love. Regardless of the limits the narrowness perhaps of the repetitiveness of our life experiences and circumstances. But it's interesting here, as we take up verse 11, that we do not read that the Lord came to Paul, but that he stood by him. In other words, suggesting that the Lord was always with him, even when the Lord was unseen. All it was a change in Paul's ability to discern the presence of Christ. Christ pulled back, as it were, the veil that blocks heaven from the sight of his people, so that Paul would see him. He is the ever-present Lord, a truth at that which brings important lessons to his people. And so what I want to do this evening is to just meditate for a while upon the presence of the Lord. And the first thing that is suggested to us from this passage is that it is a towering presence. As I said, we read here that the Lord stood by him. However, according to R.C. Sproul, this translation doesn't really grab the force of what happened. He says that "stood by" is a weak translation. And he adds, the Greek words indicate that Jesus came and, in a sense, overshadowed Paul. His presence was enormous. His presence was enormous. But this enormity of Christ's presence was not to intimidate Paul. But as the words of Christ that he begins the conversation with were aimed to encourage him. Be of good cheer. And then what do we see him doing? He's commending Paul for the way that he bore faithful witness to Jesus there in Jerusalem, which is a point that those who think that Paul may have been disobedient by going to Jerusalem should weigh carefully. Christ is not criticizing him. Christ is commending him. Christ is saying that he remained faithful to his call. But he not only commends Paul for his faithfulness, he then reminds Paul of his initial call to ministry by assuring him that he will present the gospel, not just to Greeks and to Jews, but to kings as well. In other words, Christ, there in a towering sense of his presence, doesn't come to rebuke him, but to stir him into action. Not by a big stick, but by a big encouragement. And that's brought home in the original, in that the word that we translate, "be of good cheer," actually carries the sense of "be confident." And it reminds us of the angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord's army, coming to Joshua in chapter 1 and saying, "Be courageous, be confident." Why? Because I'm here. I am the one that will go to battle for you. So this is no glib cheer up that Jesus was saying. He's actually encouraging Paul here by saying, "Be of good cheer," to be full of courage, to be constant, to be faithful. He was saying to Paul, be consistent. Stay with the ministry you have had through all these years, day in and day out. And as Paul says, this is a message we all need to hear. This is how Jesus encouraged his apostle. If anybody had ever been constant in ministry from the day in which he was called, he said, it was Paul. Yet Jesus had to come to him personally and to shore him up. And that's the picture that is set before us here of Paul. How did Jesus see Paul? Here is Paul, having been rejected by the Jews, silenced, attacked, defended by Rome. Paul is in a state where he is troubled physically, but also emotionally exhausted by these events. The resulting image is meant to cause us to wonder how Paul could possibly go on. Indeed, whether we are actually seeing here that Paul has come to the end of an effective ability to engage in ministry. We're seeing Paul in his weakness, and it's in that context as Paul looks smaller and smaller both to himself, cowering as he faces the future that is dark, that Christ comes in his towering presence and says, be of good cheer. Paul, be courageous. There is still work to do, and I'm there to help you to do it. I am there. You may be weak, but I am strong. I am mighty. My purpose is going to be realized in your life and your ministry. And so what we see is that these words reflect the approach of Jesus to his people. He's aware of when we are struggling, when we are at the lowest in his service, when we are losing confidence of how to honour him in our present circumstance. Whatever that may be, we see that Christ is very much aware, but also that Christ is engaged. We may not see him personally. He may remain in that sense unseen to us, but nonetheless he is present. And he is a towering presence which the word is assuring us of that we need to know. Christ shows that he knows that we from time to time need our courage, our confidence supported, propped up, as Calvin puts it, but also that we should be, as a result, placing great importance on maintaining that confidence, of seeking his help, that even before we find ourselves in such a state, we should be feeding our soul, we should be reminding ourselves that I'm not doing this in my strength, that my ability to function as a Christian in this world depends not upon me or the caliber of the Christians that I have around me, as much as a blessing that may be, but it depends upon the towering presence of the Saviour who loves me, who cares for me, who whispers into my soul's ear, be of good cheer. Why are you dispirited? Why are you troubled? Why are you yielding to the pressure? Trust in me. Here is Paul reduced within his cell. And suddenly the risen Christ came to him. Let us pray for one another, that when we see that we are dealing with a brother or a sister who's spiritually despairing, being reduced under the pressure, that Christ would comfort them, that Christ would minister to them. He may use our words, he may use the scriptures, but may he, in the midst of the most extreme circumstances and difficulties, afflictions, cause them to rest in Christ, to be of good cheer. What a blessing it is to know that whether we see Christ or not, that is the reality that should be embracing us. But not only is there a towering presence, we see there is a timely presence, because no sooner does Christ come to him, within 12 hours, probably less, Satan is busy. He is marshalling an assassin troop. He is bringing the religious leaders of Israel in that day into a state of complicity with the plot and the scheme. That those who were appointed as guardians of righteousness, as the spokespeople for morality that is God-honoring and for the benefit of all people, we find that they are joining with those whom they would otherwise have despised. And here are the 40 taking a vow that they will die before they fail. They would not eat. They would maintain that commitment, that rigor, that determination. It's as if, as Jesus says, "Be of good cheer," Satan is saying, "We'll see about that. We'll see about that. Look who I can marshal. Look how I can manipulate the politics and the religious life of people around you, and to bring all that wickedness to bear upon you." In many countries around the world, we see this fanatical opposition to the Christian gospel and to those who believe it and live it, let alone make it known. We ought not to think that Satan is going to leave us alone. He is not happy when we are faithful. He will seek to undo the good that Christ is doing in your life. He will find a way to assassinate any hope, any spiritual growth, any faithfulness in you. He is not going to let Paul out of the corner easily, even though Christ is taking him by the hand and making him stand again in confidence in Christ. Satan will oppose. Yet Luke shows us how easily this machinations, this plot, this scheming of Satan is found out and foiled. It's overheard and relayed to Paul, who in turn makes sure it's passed on to the commander under whose care and protection he rests. Lysias in turn takes immediate action, we read, to protect Paul, at the same time to avoid an explosive situation there in Jerusalem. And he writes, as required, a letter to Governor Felix as he sends Paul under a protective detail, and quite a significant protective detail. He's taking this very seriously. 200 soldiers were legionnaires, we're told, the elite soldiers of the Roman army. There were 70 horsemen who were from the garrison's cavalry department. And then there were another 200 spearmen. The garrison there at different times are calculated of being 60 to 1,000 men. Think about it. He's sending at a very minimum half his active force to protect one man, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, to make sure he is taken outside of that context. Can you imagine the noise that such a mighty force made as they left sometime after 9 o'clock at night to head off to the place of safety for Paul? And think too of, you know, the fact that they had to move quickly to get there, travelling some 40 kilometres for the first stop, and then the horsemen continuing on under a pace. If the soldiers weren't moving quickly, even to get to that first place of safety. And as I said, according to custom, when sending a prisoner to his superior, Lysias writes a covering letter, of course written favourably to his own position, to bolster himself and to identify that he had discovered, he's twisting the facts a little bit, pumping up his reputation. In the midst of all this, he is stressing that Paul was guilty of no crime against the Roman state, that it was a religious offence, but clearly one that had the potential to cause great trouble in Jerusalem, a serious threat to public order. And so we see that as he flicks him up the chain of command and authority, He is hoping that the senior governor will be able to resolve the issue wisely. And so we see the continued protection of Rome towards Paul through all of this. Yet Luke does not allow us to miss that this was not a matter of mere coincidence. It was not a result of clever spy networks set up by Rome. But rather it was a plot that was overheard by the nephew of Paul. You see that? There's been no reference to Paul's relatives up to this point in Acts. But only that such a one should be there in Jerusalem at that time in a context where somehow or other he hears of this plot and is warmly disposed to Paul, is courageous enough that he overcomes even Jewish prohibitions not to cross a Gentile threshold. He goes into the barracks to talk with Paul and is courageous enough to then talk to the commander. His sister and family, as I said, no explanation is given. But what we see is that they are near when needed. Coincidence? People in the world will say so. But deep down they will know that that's highly unlikely in terms of probability. But we know that this is the providence of God. This is the intervention of the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. There he is in control of the circumstances, working out those circumstances for the good of his servant and for the furtherance of his purpose. Not the least, as we will see in coming chapters, Paul's bearing witness before kings. But Luke not only makes sure that we see that, but in a most unlikely and incredible way is Paul kept safe. But also Luke does not want us to miss Paul's reactions in all of this. You see, he is not overcome with despair. That as the nephew comes and brings this news, this is not to Paul, well, that's the straw that breaks the camel's back. I know what Jesus said, but all hope is gone. That there's none of that here in Paul. That there's a calmness to his mind. There's a confidence, and he takes appropriate action. He is thinking, not panicking. He is strategizing, not crumbling. This is evidence of a person who knows that Christ is in control. And he's taking action in the light of that confidence that Christ has stirred up once again in him. He's using the means that are available to him. He's not given up. He's not as one with no interest in life or living. Christ's visit has had its impact upon him. It was a timely visit, a timely presence that helped him under pressure yet to be revealed. But as we continue to read and as we become aware of the chapters that follow, is it not also a testing presence of Paul? The immediate result of the commander's efforts was the safety of Paul, yes. But it was also the beginning of a holding pattern in Paul's confinement. There in Caesarea, for 2 years, when Festus finally comes and replaces Felix, he's still there. He's not in Rome. Did not Jesus say you will go to Rome? Did not Jesus say that you will declare before kings? Oh, okay, Herod comes and Felix and Festus are virtually equivalent in status, as we will see, of being a king under Caesar. But he's still not in Rome. And is there not a sense in which this surprises us? He's safe. The journey to Rome has indeed begun when all of a sudden it's inexplicably stalled. There is such a rush to get him out of Jerusalem, but then nothing. There is a reminder to us that even from the perspective of after the event, there is much that is hard for us to understand about God's providence. We don't always work it out. We can't always detect the nuances. And God often keeps things hidden from us. How much is that more certain and more true in the midst of them? But one thing is clear. The Lord is near his people. He's active amongst them and for them. That the promise that Jesus gave to his disciples in Luke 12:32 is one that is nonetheless to be trusted, even in these hiatus seasons, where nothing seems to be happening, where we cannot understand what's the benefit of this. Why the wait? Why the delays? Jesus said, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Don't dwell upon the timeline. Dwell upon the promise that God has given you. You will have the kingdom. Paul, you will be in Rome. That's the promise you need to keep before you. But the question comes whether we can handle apparent delays in the Lord's timings. Will we trust him? Will we continue with him? And like Paul, we need to be able to trust that the Lord is with us at all times, not only when things seem to be moving forward, but when things seem to be stagnating. Not only when things are going in triumph, but even when things seem to be crumbling around us, in our lives, in the church. We need to be able to trust the Lord at all times, whether he's visible or not, that he is sovereignly exercising control nonetheless. That he's under no obligation to explain to us what he is doing, but we are under an obligation to trust him in his doing, whatever it is that he is doing. It's the reality of the Lord's comforting presence that will sustain us in his service, even when there is little we seem to be doing in that service for him. It will create within us patience and perseverance as active graces, not just as an objective surrender, a sweet resignation, as important as that may be in seasons. No, it's not something that arises from despair, from inevitability, but that this too is God's gracious providence. And an important thing in my life and in the life of those around me for the kingdom at this time. Otherwise it wouldn't have happened. Christ has not forgotten me. Christ has not jettisoned me. He is present. I need to see his towering presence. I need to be aware of his timely presence that I may pass the test of that presence when those times of testing come. We will say in faith, there is a reason here. And the Lord knows the reason. And that is enough. So while I am here, Lord, give me grace to serve. So here is help for the Christians struggling in difficult times who are perhaps confined and they can't do the things that they would want to do. They haven't got the freedom of body, of mind, or finances, of circumstances. They're in the midst of trouble at work. They're distracted so that their mind is hard even to worship on the Lord's Day. But they can't seem to benefit even from that season of peace in the presence of the Lord. Here is something to draw from that. The reason that life seems too often dark and threatening is only because of the limits of our knowledge and understanding. And God doesn't always take away those limits. But what we know from the Word is that his purposes are always wise and good, always loving and merciful toward his children, however impenetrable they may be to us at that time. The key is not the physical presence of the Lord. It is the fact that the Lord is present, even if he remains unseen. He is sovereign. He is in control. And he calls us to trust him. He says, be of good cheer. Be confident. Be consistent. Live out the joy that belongs from living under the sovereignty of such a gracious, redeeming God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that that will be the blessing that sustains us in the present day. And that we would constantly be looking to Jesus and thankful for his presence, his purpose, his patience, his love. Help us to receive all that comes from his hand towards us, to receive it with faith even when we cannot understand it, to remain consistent and faithful in living the Christian life, even if we are in reduced circumstances in one way or another. We pray this for our brethren who are struggling, particularly for those who are in the midst of severe persecution. May your blessing rest upon them. May they hear in the hidden recesses of their soul, and yet with great strength and power and comforting authority, Jesus speaking to them through his word, be of good cheer. And so we praise you, Lord Jesus. Amen.